My good friend Phil Inlow, who's the littlest guy with the deepest bass voice you've ever heard, is going to be our guest Sunday night. Now, it'll be a time of body ministry and sharing, but Phil will be singing and ministering to us. Phil has been both with Blackwood Brothers Quartet, with the Imperialist Quartet, many of the other outstanding musical groups, and he's just a wonderful musician and a wonderful personal friend, a real witness for Christ. I've had some exciting experiences with Phil, and we're delighted he's going to be with us this Sunday night. You would also like to know that in our Thanksgiving service next Wednesday night, which will be a time of communion and sharing in the Word, our special guest is none other than Steve Ragsdale, our former musical director, who is going to be with us, and he's going to be ministering a lot of his new songs with musical background and so forth, and a lot of you who loved and enjoyed Steve's ministry will want to let people know about that as well. All right, we're in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, and this is the victory chapter. We've gone through all the heaviness now. Well, I can't say that. Romans is heavy all the way through, but we've gotten justified, sanctified, and almost glorified by the time we got out of the 7th chapter. Didn't you feel delight when we got out of the bottom of that 7th chapter and discovered that it isn't unusual to be in that place where the good that you want to do, you don't do, and the evil which you don't want to do, you do, and that it's kind of a neat thing to know that when you come to the bottom, that's the beginning of the way up, and to get to that place is the ultimate step in your Christian life where you cry out. Now, gentlemen, don't turn this thing down on me too much tonight. You folk will have to put up with if I scream in it, just hold your ears once or twice, but I'm not going to get through here unless I've got good solid support down in the lower parts of my anatomy and voice box. So thank you for helping me in that matter. All right. Let's begin by contrasting chapter 7 and 8. I did this in introducing it to you basically. In chapter 7, 28 times the word I is mentioned. In chapter 8, 16 times the word Holy Spirit is mentioned. In chapter 7, the phrase I, me, or myself appears 43 times. And in chapter 8, the phrase we, us, and our appears 44 times. So you can see the contrast readily. Chapter 7 is a chapter that's based on trying to do the will of God in the flesh, period. Chapter 8 is a chapter of understanding the ministry of the Spirit and having the ministry of the Holy Spirit lifting you, encouraging you, and moving you on to spiritual victory. So you can see very readily the key difference in chapter 7 and chapter 8 is a Christian trying to do it in the flesh, I, me, mine, I will, I won't, I will, I won't, I'll do this, I'll do that, and failing miserably, which a Christian always will do in that kind of a spirit. And chapter 7, the emphasis is on the Spirit. Now, the Spirit is a phrase used in a lot of different ways in chapter 8. The Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit which bears witness, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of hope. In each case, it's capitalized. It's the Holy Spirit we're talking about. And you can see that we begin chapter 8 with the great verse, one of the greatest verses in all the Bible, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're reading a King James Version, the next phrase which follows, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, does not belong there. Without question, that was put in there by translators, and the best manuscript evidence says there's a period. That phrase begins later on in verses 7 and 8, 6, 7, and 8. It ends with Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation based on our being in Christ Jesus. So the first point is the power of the Holy Spirit to deliver us from condemnation. Now I want to say a couple things on this subject as we move on tonight. Condemnation is not proof that you are a spiritually sensitive Christian. It's proof that you don't believe the Bible. And the fact that so many Christians seem to feel that there is something spiritual about being under condemnation has no place at all in the Word of God. there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That is the word of God. Now the Bible says it this way, Psalm 32, 1 and 2, and we've quoted this many times, but look at it again. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now listen, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not impute his iniquities. Now what was the psalmist talking about when he said, there will come a place where God does not impute our iniquities to us personally, and blessed will be that man? He was talking about the man who would be in Christ Jesus. Now a more significant verse in this direction is Psalm 130. I don't know if I've put this in your notes, but you need to know it and know it well. It's Psalm 130 and verse, let's see, 3 and 4. If thou, Lord, would mark iniquity, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, so that thou mayest be feared. Now, just a couple words you need to know. The word mark there means a ledger accountant who is keeping books. And the psalmist said, Lord, if you were registering our sins one by one and keeping books on our sins, then no man could stand. And then he goes on to say, but there is forgiveness with thee. And this is a very broad word which speaks about the unconditional forgiveness that God provides. Unconditional in the sense that it is based on what he has done and not what we do that is for us. And what does that produce? There is forgiveness with thee so that thou mayest be, and the King James says, feared. The word is reverentially trusted. Now the believer who lives under condemnation does not believe God that his sins were already accommodated for at the cross of Jesus Christ. He doesn't believe that. And so he is believing in himself that somehow he must do something to pay for his sins, and he is under guilt and thereby provides an opportunity for Satan to bring him under condemnation. Now this is a very important fact in God's word. Condemnation is a fact of unbelief, not a fact of spiritual sensitivity. Now let's take one more verse on that point before we move on, and it's from Colossians, and actually we're going to take three verses. In Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 is an interesting and most important section of Scripture. And I want to read to you from Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. You who were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us A-double-L, our transgressions. Now, when Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, how many of your sins were in the future? All of them. All of your sins were in the future when Christ died. And you see, a lot of us have this nonsensical notion that Christ died for the sins that we send up to the point that we receive him as our Savior. And really, what we honestly believe is there's going to have to be something else taken care of from that point on. A-double-L means A-double-L. You see, Jesus sees life, as I've said before, he sees it like a helicopter pilot watching a parade, not as a man watching a parade. We watch a parade circumstance by circumstance, event by event. The man in the helicopter sees the whole parade at one time, and that's exactly the way God did in dealing with our sins. Once and for all, Hebrews says, no more offering to be made. But now look at what he did. He canceled the certificate of debt, which consisted of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken that certificate out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now that's an interesting phrase. Because the certificates of debt is what happened when a man was thrown in prison for any particular crime, and many times it was an economic crime. Over his cell door was nailed these certificates of debt. And they were nailed to the door saying, this man is a prisoner until this is paid. Now what this passage of Scripture says is that Jesus took away all of our certificates of debt. Now it tells us what those certificates of debt were. They were decrees that were against us. What's being spoken of? The law of God, which none of us have ever fulfilled or could fulfill. In its fullest sense of the word, a man cannot keep the law except through the Holy Spirit. No man in the flesh can keep the law. That's the simple fact of God's word. The certificates nailed were the fact that we couldn't keep the law. Christ took them away and nailed them to his cross by having perfectly fulfilled the law of God. So the certificate of debt is taken away. Now, when the certificate of debt was taken away, there's a little interesting word that was used. When the certificate of debt was taken away, the jailer or the public citizen or the lawyer, whoever it was who would come in and relieve this man because the payment is made, he would say, tetelestai in the Greek, which means it is completely paid. It is paid in full. Tetelestai, you're free. Now the significant thing is that the word tetelestai is the word that Jesus cried from the cross. His sixth word, which John chapter 19 translates as saying it is finished, was the Greek word tetelestai. And what Jesus was saying is the certificates are banished. All of the things that the Father had against you and I in the world because we could not keep the law were totally taken away. And when Jesus said, tetelestai, at the end of his just having given the Spirit to the Father and having finished the payment, tetelestai meant there is no more decrees against mankind before the Father. Now when you see that and recognize that, then you know what I have just said to you. If you are under condemnation, it's lack of your faith in God's word, not sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. There cannot be condemnation to the man who is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he is in Christ Jesus. Christ isn't a name. Christ is a title. And what this says is, you are in the Messiah. You are in the anointed of God. Look at the word I in. It's Paul's favorite word. You're not on him or around him or associated with him. You are in him. You are in the beloved. And just as burying a quarter in your fist makes it impossible for anybody to describe that quarter to you, means, as the scripture clearly teaches, that when we are in Christ, the Father sees us in that position. And there is therefore, or can never be therefore, condemnation to those who are in that position in Christ Jesus. Now he moves on to say that there's freedom from a second thing. He has delivered us from the law of sin and from the law of death. And because our time is limited, I'll simply refer you to the passage, chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. The law of sin is basically the believer yielding to the is the basic concept of yielding to the power of sin in our lives. Chapter 7, 21 through 23 says we're delivered from this. The law of death, then, is the unworking of death through the power of sin in our life, and we are delivered from the law of death. Now, these two things have happened as the believer yields to the indwelling Spirit of God, and he is therefore set free from both of these powers, sin and death. And sin which works through death, and death which works through sin, for it's exactly the way they work, both of them. And then what he says in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 8 is that the law could not do what God intended to do. What the law could not do, God did for us in sending his Son. What the law could never do, grace did. And Jesus Christ, in coming, as I've already said, took upon himself both the task to totally fulfill the law and thereby please the justice and righteousness of God, and the task of dying in our place because we didn't fulfill the law. You see, that's the double ministry Jesus fulfilled. He both fully kept the law and thus satisfied the justice of God, and he fully established the payment of sins for those of us who had broken the law, thus taking away the certificates of decrees against us, and the payment was made complete and in full. Now, this is important because of what the next verses declare, because that leaves people with a very important and imminent choice, and that is to try to work in the flesh or in the spirit. Now, what the law couldn't do, he said, Christ coming in the flesh, becoming an offering for us, he did for us so that we might walk according to the Spirit, verse 4. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is peace and life. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, it is not subject to the law of God, indeed it cannot be, so that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, I have heard those verses quoted over and over by preachers talking about Christians. You cannot be a believer and be in the flesh. Now, if you don't believe that, please read verse 9. There are so many times I hear sermons, I want to say to preachers, will you read the next verse? Because the question's answered. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Now, doesn't that solve the question once and for all? You're either in the Spirit or you're in the flesh. Now, obviously, we're in the flesh in the sense of body. But what is being spoken of here are the two categories as God sees them. People who are in the flesh have had only one birth. They were born of the will of man and of the will of the flesh. People here were also born of the will of man and of the will of the flesh, or they wouldn't be alive, but they have had a second birth, and in this they have been born of the Spirit of God. Thereby, when God sees them, these are no longer in the flesh, but they are in the Spirit by God's reckoning. Now, tonight when God looks over this crowd, he sees only two categories of people. He sees those in the flesh, meaning they are still in their, they are what the Bible calls the natural man. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. That's another phrase, natural man. The others of us are called spiritual men. Now, I must say that spiritual with a small s, because some of us are spiritual men without being spiritual men. I won't ask you to understand that, but it's true anyway. But in this categorical difference, then, there's only two things you can be. If you've been born of the Spirit of God, you are in the Spirit. If you've not been born of the Spirit of God, you are in the flesh, and it is impossible in the flesh to please God. Now, that's the choice you make. We've been saying that all the time. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. It is not by the law that we are saved. Paul says in Romans chapter 4, to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that raised Christ, believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly, to him his faith is counted for righteousness. You cannot be in the flesh, working in the flesh, trying to please God with the work of your hands, and please God, you can't do it. To make a choice. If you're trying to get to God by religion and church membership and being good and shaking the right people's hand and working in the flesh and trying not to do wrong, that's a choice, but it's the wrong choice. I'll tell you, it doesn't get the job done. The other choice is to be born again by faith of the Spirit of God and to start life over as a brand new person. The Word of God says in Hebrews 11:6, it's impossible without faith to please God. Not hard, impossible. Not difficult, impossible. You cannot please God in the flesh. And when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh to the Father but by me, that's what he meant. You can't get to the Father by any kind of human works. And when Jesus said, any man trying to come in any other way is a thief and a robber, he was talking about a lot of religious people at that point. You cannot get to God except by working the Spirit. Now here's the simple truth, sir. Verse 9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's it. Nobody knows that but you. That's why every time I baptize people in water, I say, look, I have no telepathic sense, and unless God gives me special discernment, I could very well be baptizing an unbeliever. That's altogether possible. And they go in a dry sinner and come up a wet sinner, and nothing in the world has changed except I've gotten a little wetter and probably a little colder if it was like it was Sunday night. But no spiritual thing has taken place at all. A man must be born again in the Spirit, and the Spirit of God comes in his heart, and verse 16 says, of this very chapter, it says, the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Nobody knows that transaction except us. It's an internal work the Holy Spirit accomplishes for us. Now, the doctrine of the indwelling Holy Spirit is taught in verses 9 through 11. If the Spirit of God abides in us, we're not in the flesh by God's reckoning. That's first. Secondly, if Christ be in us, then we are children of God because the Spirit is life because of righteousness, because of Christ's righteousness. Thirdly, even the mortal body will one day be redeemed by the indwelling Christ. And that's what verse 11 says. For if the Spirit of Christ, if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit that indwells you. Now there are two teachings there, not one, but two. One, it is an immediate thing. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, he will quicken your mortal body. That means now. That means there will be new life, new power, new victory. But it also means that the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead is going to also raise up your mortal bodies. And this corruptible body will put on incorruption. And this mortal body will put on immortality. And these, of course, go so well with the words of Jesus in John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4 about not being worried or troubled. And I thought the message was so beautiful tonight. If someone is troubled about a believer who's gone to be with the Lord, which oftentimes is true with us, Jesus said, don't be troubled. I've prepared a place for you. I've gone to make that place secure for you. And this is, again, a part of the promise of the doctrine of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, verses 11 move on to the section of teaching us that the indwelling Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. Now that's our new relationship in the family of God, and unfortunately it's one of the most misunderstood doctrines in the Bible. We are adopted. We have received the Spirit of adoption. Now let's read the passage beginning with verse 12. Brethren, we are now under no obligation to live to the flesh. For if you are living to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba. And remember, the word Abba means daddy or papa. It's a Hebrewism of very affectionate relationship to the Father. So what is being said is that when a man's born again, one of the first proofs that he's been born again is he now has an intimate relationship with God. It is not God, the creator of eternal heavens and earth, who is far distant and far removed. But one of the proofs that the Spirit of God dwells in you is that suddenly there's a new intimacy. And the Father is not a distant creation, but now you're saying, Abba, Father. You see, Daddy. There's a relationship there that did not exist before. And it's one of the clearest proofs of what God has done for us. So we cry out, Abba, Father, and the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer in him or with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Now look at this passage carefully. One, we're not debtors to the flesh any longer. Now all that's being said there is simple fact. It's the same truth we've been taught in chapter 6 and chapter 7. We are in Christ. We've been buried with Christ in the baptism into his death, into his resurrection, and no longer should sin have any effect on us. There's no obligation to sin. Does that mean a believer doesn't sin? Of course it doesn't. Does it believe he can't sin? No, of course it doesn't. It means there is no strong pushing obligation in reference to sin, because we've been delivered into a new family. Thereby, the call of the Scripture now is, consider yourself dead. Consider yourself alive to God. Think in terms of being a new person. Think in terms of being a new family. Now, let me illustrate that. Those of you who are married, know very well that just going through a wedding ceremony doesn't suddenly blot out all the other females in the world. It doesn't suddenly blot out the fact that you've had a roving eye and an evaluative standard by which you decided all the likely candidates for wifedom out of all the women that you met. That does not stop when you become married. And if any of you, don't look at me, men, with that kind of look in your face, because I know it and you know it, and you women know the same thing is true as well. Now, but I am still married, and I have entered into a new relationship, and that relationship itself ought to be enough to change my attitude towards what I allow myself to think about, you see. Now, I don't have to do it. I can still be a rover if I want to be and be married, although it would be deadly with my wife, I'll tell you, but I could try it for a little while, I suppose. But I have entered into a relationship that means that that relationship ought to cause a difference in the way I look at the whole world. Do you see the difference there? That's what it is. It doesn't make you blind or dead. The potential is still there, but the relationship has changed your attitude. And the relationship has changed your evaluation. And the relationship, you see, that's what Paul's talking about. You're in a new relationship. You're in a new family. You have received a new spirit. You're no longer in the flesh. You have no obligation to obey the flesh. Now again, it doesn't cancel out the potential of a believer obeying the flesh, and some of you know that well. Today, last few days, have proven it to you. But there's no obligation there. And if you're living in the light of the relationship, you will not obey the flesh. Now he goes on to speak about adoption. You have received the spirit of adoption. Now get this. I tell you, I can straighten out your theology overnight if you'll get this point straight. Adoption does not mean, in the Bible, not ever mean son-making. Does not mean to make someone a son. It means son placing. Now, I'll explain that difference. The two Again, son-making is not what it is. I'll put that down here and cross it out just so you get understand what I'm saying. Now, adoption in our world means to make someone a son. We go into, and when you see the word adoption in the Bible, and I've even heard this preached from the pulpit, you know, and they use the illustration of going into an adoption agency and picking out a cute little baby and taking it into your home and making it yours. That has nothing at all to do with what the Bible adoption means. Adoption in the scripture is in the symbolism of Roman adoption, which did not mean picking out a child at all. It meant at the point when a person had come to maturity, a young man, whether he was a natural born son or whether he was someone else's son that you particularly like, say I was a wealthy Roman, and I came to the point when I wanted and I chose a young man of maturity, and I would have an adoption in which I would place him before the world as my legal heir. And there would be 7 witnesses to the proceeding. It's a very involved process. If I had time, and I have preached on this whole concept here before, taking the exact process whereby a man renounces his former relationship and finally is declared totally into this new relationship. But the thing that you need to understand is that what God has given us is the spirit of adoption, meaning he has begun the work. He has given us the promise that the work has been begun. But we are not yet placed as sons. We are sons. We are growing, we are maturing, but the son placing is what happens in the moment in which we stand before God and in which all of the full rights and privileges of sonship, the probation period is over, the servanthood period is over, the earthly probation is finished, and we are placed in the full rights and prerogatives of sonship. That is what the spirit of adoption means. Now, that is the first point in a 3-point argument that Paul uses in this chapter to tell you we don't yet got it all together. Now, not that we really needed to hear that tonight, but just in case, it is kind of encouraging to know that our state is not abnormal, you see. Paul says that we have the spirit of adoption, but we have not been placed in that position yet. We simply have the spirit of adoption. But isn't it wonderful that that spirit is within us, explaining to us what he wants to do in our lives and what he intends to complete in our lives? To go on into the spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we've already talked about in verse 16. And he bears witness with our spirit that we are the dear children of God. Ephesians 5:1 says, dear children of God, and that's exactly what we are. And then verse 17 says, if we're children, then we are heirs. And that, what does that mean? It means his, the very thing I've told you before. Jesus' power, Jesus' holiness, Jesus' privilege, Jesus' sanctification, everything, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, all that he is ours as we are joint heirs with him. And then he mentions suffering, being a part of the relationship and moving. And I don't have time tonight to get into that. That's been a strong part of this church teaching, and I don't need to get into it. I would ask you to write down 1 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. What glory is it is if when you're buffeted for fault, you take it patiently, but if when you do well, you suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. Hereunto you are called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. Philippians 1:29 says, it's given unto you in behalf of Christ not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. Listen, did you hear that verse? Philippians 1:29, it is a gift to you, not just to believe, but to suffer. See, that's the kind of gift most of us turn our nose up like we do spinach at Mother's table, you know. Glad to be saved, Lord, but thank you if you'll please pass the suffering by. But it's a gift. And 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who do well in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. On and on, we could talk about that. Now, The next passage, he says, the indwelling Holy Spirit is the Spirit of hope. And there are two images in here. I've said the first thing that tells us something has started which isn't finished yet is that we've received the Spirit of adoption, but not the adoption. And in this next passage are two very important images, verses 18 through 27. It begins by talking about the sufferings of this world, not worthy to be compared with the glories which shall be revealed.
How? In us.
Please read that. The sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. That's the adoption he's talking about. The wonderful moment when God places us as his sons and all of the distinct dream and privilege that God has had for us is realized. My friend, you are going to be a part of the glory of eternity. You're going to be a part of the brightness and the grandeur of what is eternity is going to be revealed in you. You're going to be one of the bright spots, one of the tourist attractions. You're going to be one of the parts of eternity that is going to reveal God's glory in you. And thus the sufferings of this hour are not worthy to be compared. Now he teaches a concept in verses 19 which is to apply to you. Here again, preachers take this out of context. The anxious longing of the creation waits earnestly the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. In hope that the creation itself should be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glories and the glory of the children of God. And we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. To wit the redemption of our body, and in hope we are being saved, for hope is not that is seen is not hope. Why does one hope for what he sees? But if we eagerly wait for that which we do not see, we persistence wait eagerly for it, and the same way the Spirit helps our weakness. Now let's just stop at that because we're just getting into all kinds of things. Now what is he saying here? One, that the entire creation of God is right now subject to bondage. Now what does that mean? Birds sing a minor key. The wind blows through trees in a minor key. The entire subject, the entire creation is subject to the bondage that entered into the world through Adam when he became subject to the lie of Satan. Now as a result of that, what is creation waiting for? Creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. In other words, creation is waiting for the fulfilled cycle when God will have brought man fully past sin through the cross and fully manifested as the sons of God. Now let me tell you something. This is one of the passages that we have some of the most screwed up teaching about in the Church of Jesus Christ today on the concept of manifest sons. And these are those who take this passage out of context and say, therefore, there's going to be a day sometime before Jesus comes in which suddenly those who are sons are going to light up. Boing. And the world is going to see all of these marvelous Christians, and they're going to say, isn't that wonderful? There's going to be this manifestation. Now, that is absolutely nonsensical teaching. This passage clearly tells us that the manifestation of the sons of God has to do with the final son placing, which is the adoption, and at that moment the creation will be delivered from bondage. Well, no, that's not going to happen before Jesus comes, lady. It cannot happen before Jesus comes. So don't wait for a time when all the Christians are going to light up. Because that's a bad expression, isn't it? Anyhow, when they're going to become translucent. Oh, boy. Anyway, a lot of Christians are lighting up, I'm afraid. No, I shouldn't say that either. Anyway, this is not what's being spoken of, but it does tell you one thing. That all of the creation is saying, every creation, birds, bees, animals, trees, rocks, rivers, rills, This whole world is saying, would you Christians hurry up and get with it? And let's get the gospel message out and let's get the job over so that this whole bondage can be lifted and we can emerge back into the plan that God had for us. Now, I don't know what that means. I'm going to really talk heresy to you for a minute. Because I do know that when Eve talked to the serpent, she didn't think it was unusual. Now, you can put that in your pipe and smoke it for the rest of this night. There is something about the creation right now that is in bondage, and when we see all of the animal life of this world, we know that it is limited from what its original intention was meant to be. It is under a bondage, and it is in subjection, and it will be in subjection until God completes the cycle of salvation and places his sons in glory. So the whole creation is groaning for that hour. So if you get home and your dog is groaning and saying, I hope you took two or three steps tonight so we can get all this bondage over with, you'll be able to interpret it tonight, see. Now, please don't give me any weird messages after this time tonight. Just go home and think about it yourself. Now, the second thing that is being said in this passage is this, that we ourselves are waiting. Now, he says in verse 23, we have received the earnest of the Spirit. Now, that is a very interesting Greek word. It is the word arabon. It is the part of the purchase price of anything which is paid in advance as a guarantee that the rest of the price will be paid in due time. Now that's, it's the Greek word A-R-R-A-B-O-N, arabon. Now that's the Greek word in this passage. So what does he say? He says, we are also waiting. Not possessing, waiting. Who? We who have received the arabon. What does it mean? Down payment. Now, I've said this to you before. It's almost laughable to me. In fact, it just happened again. I don't know, Anita generally pays the bills. But it happened again this week. We got, because I happened to open the mail, and one was our statement on our house. And our monthly payments are $340-some a month on the house in which we live, which makes it sound very elaborate, but I assure you it is not. It's just that we bought late. See, we didn't weren't here 20 years ago. And then it says, you know, the little statement is so nice to you. It says interest. Interest, $320, principal, $27.14. You know, it's laughable, isn't it? And then the government says, I'm a homeowner. No, that is so funny to me. I am a homeowner at the rate of $27 a month and $300-some a month interest paid to the persons who own the paper on that particular property. Well, you see, the reason I'm a homeowner is that there was a down payment placed on that house. There was an earnest placed. And when that down payment was put there, there was the security given that I would complete the purchase, even if it takes me 30 years. And it will. Or more. My poor father bought a house after he retired. And he has refinanced that house so much. When I was back last time during his illness, I asked Mom to look at the book, and he owes more money on it now than the house cost when he bought it. He's had to go back so many times and refinance it. Of course, the property has appreciated a great deal in that time, but it's kind of strange, isn't it? The down payment is there, and that's the promise that the rest will be finished. But now, lady, anybody who thinks a down payment means the job's finished just misses the whole principle. God says, look, I put down the payment, and that's the Holy Spirit, and that's the promise that I am going to finish what I have begun. But the earnest of the Spirit means, and as verse 23, we are ourselves groaning within ourselves, waiting eagerly, are you, for the adoption of the Son? And why are we waiting for the adoption as sons? Because that will mean the redemption of our body. Now, how many of you, within the last week as a believer, have said, I wish this sinning, tempted, fallen, human, fleshly body were somehow in allegiance with my spiritual desires? How many of you felt the weakness of the body? Maybe not just in a sensual way. How many of you felt the weakness of the body just in a plain physical way? There's so much more you would do if you didn't have to sleep 8 hours a night. I mean, couldn't you really do a lot more for God if you didn't have the limitations of this physical body? And the son placing that is going to happen will mean the redemption of the body. Now, have you been groaning this week in your spirit? Waiting to be placed upon with the adoption. Well, you have been if you're not a carnal Christian. Now, if you're a carnal Christian, you're enjoying the flesh. But if you're a spiritual Christian, capital S, moving on with God, then the dichotomy becomes more and more obvious. The more you move towards the Lord, the more the flesh drags like a tremendous weight that you're pulling through the water. And so you groan. And you join the travail of all nations saying, oh, Father, get this thing over with. Because I want to be clothed upon with my immortal nature. I want to be clothed upon with my new body. Now, this is why he says in verse 24 and 25, and here again is not only the third important teaching, and we're not going to get through Romans 8, so don't get frustrated. Some of you are looking at your clock and looking at my teaching and saying, oh, no. The weightiest passage is still to come, and here it is, 9 o'clock. Don't sweat it. We'll get to it later on. But he says we are saved by, and this is the only place in the Bible that the phrase appears, not saved by faith, but saved by hope. And then he goes on, in case some of you don't understand what hope is, he says, now look, if you already have that for which you hope, it is no longer hope. Hope concerns the expectation and waiting for something that I have not yet received. That's what hope is all about. I hope to have a vacation in December. I hope to see my loved one. I hope to move into this, that, or the other direction, or the other way, to receive this, or to do that. We are saved by hope. Now let me explain again to you. Salvation is a three-phase process. I was saved from the penalty of sin. Once and for all, that is called justification, and it is past tense. But I am being saved from the power of sin. Daily experience, that is called sanctification. And it's a present experience. In the future, I shall be saved from the presence of sin. And that's the experience the Bible refers to as glorification. Now, do you see that only one of those, this one, has nothing to do with hope at all? I am not hoping to be saved from the penalty of sin. That's happened. I've been justified by faith. When I said, I do, I confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God hath raised him from the dead, God says, you're justified. acquitted, forgiven. Never again to face the penalty of sin. There's no hope in this at all because it's done. It's assurance, not hope. But the other two parts are entirely hope. Every morning I get up and I hope in the keeping grace of God that I will this day have power over sin. It is a hope. Now, it's not wishful thinking. It is hope. I know my human will has something to do with that. But it is hope. It is looking forward to that I will not sin today, that I will not displease the Lord today, that practical sanctification will happen in my life as I cooperate with the Holy Spirit and delivered from the power of sin. And of course, hope toward the future salvation, which is the adoption, which is the son placing, which is the leaving off of the flesh, which is the marvelous experience of being saved from the very presence of sin. And this is what we are longing for in our spirit. And this is what we are looking forward to in all of our spirit. Now, he does not end this passage about the indwelling Holy Spirit as the Spirit of hope without giving us a very real personal involvement. And in verses 26 and 27, he says, and in like manner. Now please notice that word, same way, like manner. Like manner to what? To the groaning that you're doing within yourself and to the groaning the creation is doing. That's what it is. In like manner, so the Spirit helps weakness for us. For when we do not know how to pray for as we should, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now this is a marvelous passage. Because it says two things. One, God knows we have infirmities. Isn't that neat? You would think by the time we've come through this great victory chapter, it would say God would be saying to us, now look, after you've gotten through the first five chapters of Romans, you ought not to have any more infirmities. God doesn't say that. He says the Spirit of God knows our infirmities. And in the same way that we groan, and I'm going to tell you something, I believe it's in direct proportion to it too. I believe if a believer is not groaning his own inner spirit to be delivered from the flesh and the bondage of the flesh, I think that it's a direct proportion to which the Spirit groans and makes intercession for us about our infirmities. If we like them, I don't think he's making intercession to get rid of them for us. I think it's directly proportionate to the groaning that we are making in our own spirit. Oh, God, I want to be delivered from this. I want to be clothed upon with the new man. I want to be entirely what you want me to be. And so, and in that manner, the Holy Spirit begins to pray for us about our infirmities. And he prays for us about our infirmities according to the will of God because he knows the mind of God. See, I don't believe the Holy Spirit is groaning for something you're not groaning for yet. I don't think he's groaning about something that you're very happy to live with. But once the believer begins to cry out, oh God, I know I'm being saved by hope, but it's so detestable, this weakness of my flesh and this lack of ability to be conformed to the image of Christ, and I so want to move on. And as you begin groaning, then the Spirit in the like manner moves in and helps you, you see. And he makes intercession for you according to the will of God. And of course, this is, I believe, speaking about, it's one of the most important passages on prayer in the New Testament. And what is being said here is that we cannot see into the future. We don't even know ourselves best. We don't even know what's best for ourselves. But the Holy Spirit of God prays through us. And of course, this is that whole marvelous place of praying in tongues and allowing the Holy Spirit to pray through us. Do you know that experience tonight? Do you know what it is to let the Holy Spirit of God begin to pray through you and over you and in you about things that are necessary to be changed and done and altered in your life, about future things that you don't know anything about? This is why Paul says we pray in the understanding, we pray in the Spirit, we sing in the understanding, we sing in the Spirit. And again, I've said this over and over again to you. I find it incredible to find believers who say, I don't understand this singing in the Spirit. Where's this in the Bible? And you say, well, what does the Bible mean when it says sing in the Spirit? Well, it means to sing lustily. Well, then why in the world does it contrast with that and say sing in the understanding? Singing in the Spirit is singing in tongues under the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God, and singing in which He provides the melody and He provides the harmony, and we are in the same way responsive to what the Spirit of God is doing in our life. You know, for some folk, it's incredible. We ask people to come into the experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We ask people to change tradition, and yet some of us are so grounded in our ways, we haven't thought a new thought in 15 years. We haven't done a new thing in 20 years. We expect everybody else to change, but as far as being in any way moving toward change ourselves, it's not possible. Same in prayer. What is praying in the Spirit? Praying in the Spirit is allowing the Spirit to pray through us in tongues and pray through us with groanings and with untranslatable human emotion, which has to do with the inner groaning of our spirit. And do you know something? The thing that I believe and I've seen in my own life, that sometimes even when Rick Howard may seem to be casual on the outside about things, there's still a groaning in my spirit about deliverance. You know, I may even be accepting something kind of casually and saying, well, I'll live with this. But there's a groaning in the spiritual Rick Howard that's crying out and saying, oh, God, you know, may this thing end. May this event and weakness end. And may there be victory in this area of my life. And the Spirit joins with my spirit, my new nature. And that Spirit cries and groans and prays in tongues and prays for a deliverance that this might occur. So you see, our practical security is that the Holy Spirit is in us. Now notice what He does. He's number one, the down payment, isn't He? He's the earnest. How do we know that God's made a payment on us that He's going to finish it? We've received the Spirit. That's why Paul says, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not of Christ. Because the Spirit's the down payment. So, do you have the Spirit tonight? Is the Spirit of God in your life? I don't care what church you belong to. I don't care who you are, what your name is, or how bad your life has been. The only ultimate question is, have you received the Spirit by faith as you trusted Christ for your salvation? The Spirit comes in, and He's the down payment that says it's going to be finished. Now, what else is He? He's the Spirit of adoption that says, hey, one day the very body is going to be redeemed. One day the problem is going to be over. And what else is He? He's the Spirit of hope. Now, it's my frequent experience to look in a mirror spiritually and say, God, why don't you give up? You have been working on me for 22 years, and some areas of my life I seem farther away than I was when you started 22 years ago. Why don't you forget it? Now, if I were God, I'd probably say, good idea, Howard. But instead, when I see something like that, immediately it is the voice of the Spirit that says, hey, I am here as the Spirit of hope. Not for that which has been accomplished, but that which shall be accomplished. Not because it's all together, because it isn't, but it's going to be all together. Not because it's done, because it isn't done, but it's going to be done. I am here as the Spirit of hope to encourage you to believe that all that God has begun, He which has begun a good work in you shall perform it unto the day of Christ. The work that started will be finished. He wouldn't have started it if He couldn't finish it. And I walk out saying, glory. You know, I started depressed and I walk out believing. Because why? He's the Spirit of hope. And every day that's the greatest ministry of the Spirit in my life. He is the Spirit of hope within me. So you see, it's all in the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And next time we're together, we're going to get into the glorious conclusion of this chapter, which says there can be no judicial separation. There can be no legal separation. There can be no separation brought to a believer by any exterior forces, and I'm going to surprise you by what some of the Greek words mean in chapter 8 of Romans, where he tells you what cannot happen to you. He specifically says, this can't happen, this can't happen, this can't separate you, this cannot work against you. We're going to look at it word by word, verse by verse, and that's why I don't want to rush it. Praise the Lord. Do you sense that? wonderful kind of pulsating spirit that says, I'm here. Just like the old heart that's down there plugging away, making you know you're alive. The Spirit of God which says, hey, it started, it's happened, I'm the down payment, I'm going to finish what I've started, it's going to work. Just keep hoping, just keep taking the next step. And that's the only way we can go from glory to glory. Let us stand together. Why don't you reach out and take the hand of a friend beside you this evening, and let's kind of close our service in this manner. Father, we thank you so much for the Holy Spirit. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, because the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath delivered us from the law of sin and the law of death. And it is the Spirit of Christ that abides in us. And he who raised Christ from the dead shall quicken our mortal bodies. And it is the Spirit which bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And he is the Spirit of hope. And he is the earnest of the Spirit, the down payment. And he is the Spirit of adoption. Oh, thank you, Father, for the wonderful indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, which makes us to know that the work is going to be done. Glory to your name. You have not left us comfortless. You have not left us as orphans in this world. But by the Spirit you have separated us unto yourself. We glorify your name for this wonderful truth. And we thank you for your wonderful word, which is a light, a lamp. And the entrance in of it just brightens up our life. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.